We're going to read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 7. In this chapter, Paul discusses questions relating to marriage, singleness, divorce. On the question of divorce, he can quote the words that the Lord Jesus spoke while he was here on earth. But then in verse 12, he comes to a matter on which the Lord Jesus did not speak while he was here on earth, and on which Paul has to give his judgment as an apostle. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And we pray that God will give us wisdom as we meditate on his holy and infallible word. Well, tonight it's our great joy to have with us Mark Richards. I think Mark is a first-time visitor to this conference, but he's no stranger to the Northwest. He spent 3 years as a student in Manchester, where he read, if I remember rightly, politics and theology. I reread recently his dissertation on theories of punishment and their implications for the law of the land, and that was quite fascinating and enlightening. Since then, Mark has enlightened me on many more things. He was such a valued member of our congregation in Stockport while he was with us. Since then, he's been first a member and then assistant pastor, and then pastor at Newtown Evangelical Baptist Church in Chesham. He's been the pastor there since 2003. He's married to Chris, who was the girl next door. It's not every man who can say that he married the girl next door, but Mark did exactly that. They have two daughters, Hannah, who's 13, and Beth, who's 11. Please do take our love back to your family and our greetings back to the church at Chesham. Mark is going to be speaking to us. Pass me the program.
We get this right.
Mark is going to be speaking to us twice, today and tomorrow. According to the program, he should be speaking tonight on guarding our hearts in a depraved society, and then tomorrow on consistent Christians in a corrupt society. But he's decided to switch round those sessions, so tonight he's going to be speaking on the second title, Consistent Christians in a Corrupt Society.
Well, thank you for the invitation to come and speak to you this weekend. We all know that Daniel courageously continued to pray, even when the king's law said that he shouldn't. And we know that resulted him being thrown to the lion's den, into the lion's den. And it's often been said, very, very rightly, that Daniel was able to make a stand at that point because back in chapter 1 of Daniel, I hope you know the book, that he took a stand on a lesser issue. And taking that earlier stand enabled him to take that later stand. And you remember in chapter 1 how Daniel resolved that he wouldn't defile himself by eating the king's food. But there were clearly other things that Daniel was prepared to accept and to live with. He was prepared to accept a Babylonian name that was linked to a Babylonian god. He was prepared to be educated in all the literature and the learning of the Babylonians. He was prepared to serve a pagan king. Daniel had to think carefully about where he should draw the line as a believer. And that's really what we're thinking about this evening. Let me just tell you the brief that I was given for this paper, or a little bit of it anyway. Can a Christian work in a newsagent's where he's expected to sell top shelf magazines and lottery tickets? What if it's a big W.H. Smith which sells exactly the same things but as a much smaller part of their overall business? How about an off-license where people come in and buy huge quantities with the prime intention of getting drunk? Can a Christian go to an office party where he knows everyone else will get drunk and act obscenely? Should he register his disapproval of such conduct by refusing to go and saying why, or by going and showing that he can behave differently, etc., etc.? These are the kind of ethical dilemmas that I was asked to address in this session, which I brought forward from tomorrow to today. And practically, this is a subject that Christians are having to wrestle with in the UK, as they haven't had to do in the same way for a very long time. It's very important in terms of our Christian walk and witness. In all kinds of areas, a Christian traces a path which on either side has two dangerous drops. And on the one hand, we could become wrongly, unjustifiably withdrawn as Christians. We could unnecessarily disassociate from unbelievers, neglect them, offend them. But on the other hand, Christians could become compromised in all kinds of ways, go along with things, tolerate things, endorse things, enjoy things which they should really be horrified by and ashamed of. And although they might then mix freely with non-Christians, their witness to them would be very poor and very damaging. So in different ways, we could fail to be salt and light as Jesus commanded us to be. So in a sense, this is the old age dilemma of being in the world but not of the world. which clearly doesn't mean on the one hand that we share nothing with unbelievers, or on the other hand that we do everything that unbelievers do. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that are helpful as we think about this. I think some of the most helpful ones are where Christians, Old Testament believers or New Testament believers, are living in a pagan society, abroad or in exile, like Joseph or Naaman or Daniel and his friends or Esther. In the New Testament, we also think in the Gospels, amongst other things, of what Jesus said about paying taxes to Caesar and giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And of course, most of the New Testament letters were addressed to Christians living outside of Israel in pagan societies. And I want to look this evening at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Corinth was a large city. It was a port city. It was a pagan city. There were temples everywhere. There was idolatry. It had a particular reputation for sexual immorality. Corinth was a kind of decadent pagan city. And Paul writes these long letters, really, to Christians in Corinth. And what I want to do this evening is to think about, or to draw your attention to, three things that Paul says. Really, it's five or six, because I want to put these things in pairs and to give a principle that Paul gives, first of all, and then another principle by which he qualifies what he says. So I hope you'll be able to follow what I'm saying, which I hope is following what Paul's saying. So the first thing I want to think about this evening is I'm going to put it like this: do not withdraw from the world, but do not do all the things that some unbelievers do. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul is urging the Christians to deal with certain sins that professing Christians have committed or are still committing, and to deal with them in the church. And apparently, something he said before had been misunderstood. I'm reading for the NIV, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says this: "I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." And you can see Paul saying there that he's telling the Christians they can't withdraw from the world. They've still got to associate with these people who are living wicked lives and doing wicked things. But on the other hand, Paul also emphasizes that this same kind of behavior is completely forbidden for Christians. It's incompatible with salvation. And in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, he picks up some of the same terms he's used before, talking about some of the people they are going to have to associate with in the world. But he says in chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So, for example, certain behavior, certain activities, certain professions, if you like, are now out of the question for Christians. You can't worship idols. You can't commit adultery. You can't be a thief. You can't be a drunk. So there, in a sense, you have it. You're to keep associating with these people. You're to live among them. You may work with them, for them. You may be married to them. But you're not to do these things, even if they do them. These are the great governing principles then. And you can see how the second principle qualifies the first in some way. But of course, what we want to do this evening is to consider what we might think of as difficult areas. When does the you must not do that principle modify or override the do not withdraw principle? In the workplace, what demands do I have to refuse? When should I be ready to hand my notice in? Do I have to live with the coarse joking in my office and the suggestive remarks that the boss makes and the long hours that I'm forced to work? I cannot be drunk, but can I still drink alcohol? Can I still have a pint down the pub with some colleagues? I can't be drunk, but can I go, should I go, to the drunken office party like everyone else? I can't be drunk, but can I sell alcohol? Can I work in a supermarket, in an off-license, in a pub? I can't be sexually immoral, but can I watch a film or a TV program that has a few minutes of sexual immorality in it? Or read a newspaper or a magazine that has articles or advertisements with photographs of provocative-looking models? Can I work for such a newspaper or even the advertising agency? Could I sell those newspapers and magazines in the supermarket or the newsagents? I can't steal, but you know, I'm not sure if our company is paying its suppliers as it should do. I'm not sure it's paying over all its VAT. I can't steal, but what about that tax avoidance scheme that the company is running? I can't steal, but we've just sold that old lady a car for a price that seems like daylight robbery. I'm to worship God, but can I keep this job on the oil rig or in the restaurant or take that job in the supermarket that sometimes requires me to work on Sundays and to miss church? These are some of the dilemmas that Christians face. And I think and I hope it will help us if we keep reading on in 1 Corinthians and we see what Paul says as he addresses these kind of dilemmas. For as we come to chapter 7, we see a second principle that I'm going to put like this. Stay in the situation you are in when God called you to himself, but if you have the opportunity to be free, or we might even say freer, take it. Stay in the situation you're in when God called you to himself, but if you have the opportunity to be free or freer, take it. In this chapter, in the passage that Stephen read, we can see Paul laying down a very clear principle that believers should remain in the situation they were in when God called them to himself. Chapter 7, verse 17, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Paul applies this to marriage with a certain irony, to circumcision and to slavery. Now, as soon as we begin to think about this principle, we realise that in all kinds of ways, it means life for a Christian is going to be complicated, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be messy. I want to focus on the situation of slaves, but think for a moment about marriage. For Paul, someone who became a Christian, who becomes a Christian is still bound to their unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife as long as they live, until they die, unless they should desert them, the unbeliever desert the believer. There may be other reasons, other grounds for divorce that we find elsewhere in the New Testament, but these are the only things that Paul says in this chapter can dissolve a marriage, desertion or death. Paul tells men and women who've become Christians but whose spouses haven't to stick with their unbelieving wives or husbands. And I'm sure we can all think of situations where this is a reality for somebody that we know. I must admit, it came home to me afresh in the summer. I had the privilege of visiting Sri Lanka and a Christian I know there. And in the area I visited, the Tamil area, There are many Hindu temples and idols and so on by the roadside. You know, Hinduism is everywhere. And on the day before I left, I was able to very happily witnessed some baptisms in the sea, on the beach, in the Bay of Bengal. It's very encouraging. Around 30 people were baptized, and each one was asked to give a brief testimony, and someone was translating for us. And one man said, basically this, he said, "My wife became a Christian 18 years ago. I was very angry. I was and continue to be a very committed, devout Hindu. But now I've come to believe that Jesus is God." That was roughly what he said. And just think of that. For the best part of 18 years, this woman has had to handle her husband's resentment and anger. But more than that, she has lived the most intimate kind of life possible with a man who's worshipping false gods and idols. No doubt he had idols and other Hindu religious paraphernalia in the house. Perhaps he insisted on teaching their children about the Hindu religion and taking them along with him to the temples. He certainly frequently went himself to the temples. He offered sacrifices to the gods. He took part in the ceremonies and the festivals. He would wear amulets on his wrists and so on, these lucky charms. And working out Paul's teaching, his wife would cook him dinner and talk to him and kiss him and make love to him. She'd sleep with a man who perhaps just a few hours before had been worshipping idols in a temple. Now, there were professing Christians in Corinth who didn't want this. They were new creations. They were new spirit-filled people. And they thought they should dissolve these old relationships. But Paul says, no, remain as you are. If he's willing to live with you, stay with him. Paul says he's sanctified, as are the children in this relationship, which might just mean the whole marriage is legitimized, or it might mean that the husband in this case and the children are privileged in that they're exposed to Christian influence and to the gospel in some way. And of course, you know, Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 3. But let us think as well about slaves. Paul recognizes that in his day, a large number of people, and perhaps even a larger proportion of Christians, were slaves. They had to do certain jobs. They were the property of their master or their mistress. If they ran away and were caught, they would probably be executed. Crucifixion, of course, was the standard punishment for a runaway slave. If they refused to do something, they could be beaten or starved. Paul basically accepts that they're under constraints. Remember what the centurion says to Jesus in Luke chapter 7 and verse 9. He says to Jesus there, explaining his situation, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And that kind of sums up the life of a slave. They have to do what they're told to do. They have no choice about what jobs they do. They have the choice we all have, ultimately, as to whether to do something or not do something, or die. But Paul doesn't counsel them to be ready to die. Paul urges them not to worry about the situation they're in, but to accept it and to live with it. Though he adds, and we'll come back to this, if they can obtain their freedom, they should. And again, it's worth remembering how difficult the life of a slave must have been, especially a Christian slave. Of course, many slaves were well treated, but there was little to stop them, nothing to stop them really, being badly treated. A slave's marriage was not legally recognized. A slave's wife and children were the property of his master. The family could be broken up. The wife, the children could be sold on if he so wished. As we've mentioned, a slave could be beaten or starved for no good reason. Masters routinely slept with their female slaves. It wasn't regarded in laws rape as a crime, but as his right, as his master. There will have been female Christians who had to suffer the indignity of that kind of treatment. slaves would have had to work on the Lord's Day when the church met to worship. And we know in the early church that services were sometimes arranged very early to facilitate the presence of slaves, but basically they were expected to work on that day as on every other day. For hundreds of years it was like that for Christian slaves in the Roman Empire. And we need to remember that the fourth commandment is addressed to the master, not the slaves themselves. Even in the Old Testament, a slave who was made to work was not regarded as breaking the Sabbath. It was the master who made him work who broke the commandment. I imagine there would have been many errands that slaves had to perform that would have taken them into a pagan temple. As we'll see later on, these had restaurants annexed to them where a great deal of business was done. And of course, slaves may have worked for masters who are not only idolaters, but sexually immoral or drunkards or swindlers. In all kinds of ways, they will have had to serve the interests of someone who may have been a wicked schemer, an adulterer, a fraud, a slanderer or whatever. And basically, Paul tells slaves not to worry about the situation they're in. They have very little choice in the matter. None, in fact, except death. The vast majority of the time, as far as we can tell, and the same goes for what Paul says elsewhere in Peter, slaves were just to do as they were told and do their work well. But if they had the opportunity to obtain their freedom, they should take it. A master, if a slave perhaps saved his life, he might offer the slave freedom. Or a relative of a slave might sometimes buy the slave out of slavery. Or sometimes some slaves were paid. Sometimes a slave, probably pretty rarely, but they're able to save up themselves and buy their freedom. And Paul says, it's the way the AV, the NIV, the ESV all translate this verse, if you have that opportunity, avail yourself of it. Take your freedom. If you can get out of this situation where you have to do whatever you're asked to do, do so. Now, how does that apply today? Well, we have to recognise that we are not absolutely free about the work we do. To say that we're free to do whatever job we want to do is just unrealistic. It's fantasy. In Britain, and it's much worse in places like Spain or Italy or the Ukraine, just to think of some European examples, it's not easy to find work. It's not easy to find work that pays the bills and enables you to make sensible provision for the future. Men and women are simply not free to choose the job they'd like to do or to choose a job free of ethical dilemmas. So, though to a lesser extent, of course, than slaves, people today, they're still under some kind of constraints, under some kind of compulsion. And again, in those jobs, they do not have freedom about what they do. You cannot work at a supermarket checkout and refuse to sell alcohol or pornography. You cannot choose in many jobs not to work on the Lord's Day. You're under constraints as well. On the other hand, we may also have the opportunity to change job and improve our situation and enlarge our freedom, especially from an ethical and spiritual point of view, to be freer. We can look for another job, in short. And we need to be very straight here. We need to be willing to look for jobs that do not represent an advance and may even represent a demotion. We're not to think, if I take that job, I'll not be able to have a new iPad, a new kitchen, take a holiday in Greece or buy coffees in Starbucks anymore, and refuse to consider an alternative position, basically for reasons of ambition and greed and love of luxury. Of course, Jeremy's brother's taken a very public stand on the Lord's Day, hasn't he, Jeremy? And Dan certainly sometimes has had to refuse promotion, basically, and to almost, he's had to sort of settle to do a kind of backroom, less prestigious job in order to keep the Lord's Day free. In fact, we can say, can't we, if a slave was to seek the opportunity to obtain his freedom if he could, in a sense, we're under an even greater obligation in the kind of market that we live in to look for another job if we think we can improve our situation in that way. But on the other hand, there's no point jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. There's no point changing job if actually we're going to have the same dilemma in the new job or a different but equally serious ethical dilemma in the new job. So I want to think about some of the things someone might consider when thinking through their situation. Now, Paul said, I'm saying this, not Jesus. And of course, he still believed what he said was binding. I do not have apostolic authority as I sort of wade into these matters, and you may not agree with me on all of them. But these are the kind of things that I would think about. And of course, we need to recognise just to begin with that an owner or a boss is in a very different situation to an employee. We have near us a Christian businessman who owns a chain of toy shops. He started them himself. They've been very successful. And from the beginning, he decided he wouldn't open his shops on Sunday. And there were also certain merchandise that he wasn't prepared to sell. He didn't think it was, it was good for children. Someone who's a boss, somebody who's self-employed, they have a certain freedom and discretion that employees don't. Employees don't have the same kind of choices. So what are the things that employees in particular need to think about? I'm sure they will think naturally about how they're treated generally. Are they well treated or bullied and harassed? These things will make a job unpleasant, but in no way should an employee think that there is something morally questionable about what he's doing if he's being treated in this way. A worker will understand that what is done to him is different to what he does. The fact that he's being picked on or overworked or mocked does not mean there's anything dubious about what he's doing. A worker will also consider whether the things, for example, that he or she is selling could facilitate others doing wrong. If you work in a gun shop and you sell a gun, you know that could be used to commit murder, but you also know it could be used to shoot a rabbit or whatever. You might sell a Chinese banquet for four to a very fat man. You might sell alcohol. You might sell condoms. Leaving alcohol aside for the moment, I wouldn't be worried about any of these, really. Perhaps I'll qualify that. But basically, any of these things could be used or enjoyed perfectly legitimately. A worker will consider whether things they are providing enable someone else to do something sinful and destructive. Though, as I'll explain, they may still decide to do so, though it would not be their wish to do so. A Christian working in a supermarket or corner shop may, I think, sell porn or alcohol and cigarettes if it was their choice, if they made the law, if they ran the shop, they wouldn't. But they recognise that it may still be right to do so in the situation they are in because it's also right that they work. A Christian will think about what the main trade of their employer is. A supermarket's main aim is not the sale of addictive drugs that often leads to premature death. Their main business is selling groceries, food, other household products. So a Christian may live with selling cigarettes for that reason. A Christian will also think about what the actual substantial trade of a business is. A Christian may find themselves selling condoms and porn in a supermarket or Playboy merchandise at Argos. But under no circumstances should a Christian work in a sex shop where, the trade is basically to provide those kind of immoral things all the time. Corner shops and supermarkets sell the same things, but if in practice the Christian working in the corner shops knows that 90% of the trade is selling alcohol, cigarettes and porn, he'll feel less comfortable about working there and will be under a greater obligation to look for something else. A man may work as a weapons for an arms company. We believe there is a legitimate use of of guns, bombs, in self-defense, in keeping law and order. But if he knows that most of the weapons are being supplied to regimes that oppress their own people or aggressively attack others, if he can, he will look for an alternative. We shouldn't underestimate the dilemmas that Christians sometimes have to deal with, or leap to the conclusion that someone who does what they do is necessarily doing something sinful. A boss dictates a letter to a secretary that she believes is misleading and untrue, but that he will sign. Of course, in Britain, she may have certain rights and responsibilities to blow the whistle within her organisation or according to the laws of the country, but not everywhere. I think there would be times when she could legitimately type that letter. But if her boss asked her to lie directly on the telephone, I believe that she should refuse. To think of some very difficult dilemmas again. We'd probably accept that someone working in a supermarket or newsagent could sell cigarettes. It wouldn't be their wish, but they may do so for the reasons we've indicated. They could sell cigarettes, they could sell an addictive and harmful drug to a young man or to a pregnant woman. But a pharmacist will have to wrestle with the question of whether they can sell the morning after pill, which kind of aborts a fertilized egg. They don't want to, but could they? On the one hand, they're providing someone with something that is almost certainly going to be used to destroy an embryo, a human life. But on the other hand, with respect to supermarket workers, in general, a pharmacist may be doing a great deal of good. He or she may effectively be saving the lives of thousands of people year after year. It would be a sorrow to him or her to sell the morning after pill to a woman. He wouldn't willingly or gladly do it. One friend of mine retrained to avoid this dilemma. Another friend of mine works in a hospital where the dilemmas are not so acute. But I'm asking, I'm not answering it necessarily, but could he or she, aware as he is that the government promotes the use of the morning after pill, that almost all employers require that the customer, not he, is asking for it and performing using the drug, could he weigh up the good that he thinks he's doing in prescribing medicines with the bad he's being required to do and still legitimately work as a pharmacist? It's not easy, is it? These are the dilemmas that Christians have to face. Isn't this the case, I mean, Mike will know more than me, with the Glasgow midwives at the moment? Those two Catholic midwives in Glasgow. I believe that in the past they've had to, as senior midwives, they've had to be ready to schedule abortions, perhaps to book the doctor who's going to perform the abortion. That's the sad reality of midwifery today. And they've accepted that. But they're not prepared to be in the room supervising an abortion being carried out. They are the lines, aren't they, that Christians are having to think about. Can a Christian enlist as a soldier knowing that it's a cardinal rule in the army that you obey orders, and that it may be that he's asked by an officer to do something that is questionable, that is foolish, that will lead to the death of innocent civilians? Could he join up on the basis that overall he believes an army is necessary to secure justice and peace, even if sometimes he knows there will be misjudgments and even injustices, and that sometimes innocent people will die through a stupid decision? One thing is for certain, we find many godly soldiers in the pages of the Bible and the New Testament. These are some of the things a Christian will think about. They ought also to consider whether, for example, working on the Lord's Day is detrimentally affecting their spiritual, physical and emotional well-being, and perhaps that of others too, and whether he or she can find another job that liberates them in that way. I remember I was speaking to a farmer a few years ago, a Christian farmer, and he said he was amazed at how many Sundays he did have to work. And even doing what we might call a work of necessity, somebody, a doctor, a policeman, a farmer, should think about whether that is actually detrimentally affecting their spiritual life as well as perhaps their family life. The answer for two people may well be different. No two people are the same, but they are the kinds of things people think about. A Christian in a job may continually feel pressurized to do something that is wrong. As we said, perhaps to lie on the phone or to get drunk. And that will be another factor that they think about if they feel that they're being tempted in that way. A Christian will weigh all these things up, consider the alternatives, and at the end of the process may decide on the one hand that he or she should for the time being stay where he is, or on the other hand that he may diligently seek a change in employment. These are the things then that I think some of the things that need to be thought about. I also need to add that when we talk about these ethical dilemmas, they're not things a Christian does easily, glibly. Maybe he shouldn't be riddled with guilt, but it saddens him. It grieves him. Naaman asks Elisha, doesn't he? You know, when I've got to lean on my master leans on me in the temple of Rimmon, and I just sort of bow down a little bit under that weight, can I be forgiven for that? And Elisha says, go in peace to him. Francis Schaeffer counseled American soldiers fighting in the war. He said, you should weep. You know, you should shoot, and you should weep. You should cry about what you're having to do. As Christians, we must remember these things remind us that we are looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to that new world, the home of righteousness. And these things should make us long for that time. That's what Paul says then anyway. There's some of the principles that Paul gives here. I suppose we all want to sort of ask the question, what would Jesus do? And we do need to remember what Jesus says about paying taxes to Caesar. As far as many Jews were concerned, paying taxes to the Romans was like paying taxes to the Nazis. They thought it was collaborating with an oppressive pagan regime. They abhorred the idea. You were aiding the enemy in this way. And to some people it was shocking that Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But, of course, he also said, give to God what is God's. So, the two principles again. Do not withdraw from the world, but do not do the wicked things that some unbelievers do. Secondly, stay in the situation you were in when God called you to himself, but if you have the opportunity to be free or freer, take it. And thirdly then, Paul says in this letter as he goes on, where you are free, do not abuse that freedom. It seems to me that in this letter to the Corinthians, while Paul shows great sympathy and understanding towards those who are bound in some way and makes great allowances for them, where Christians are free, either they were free men or they were free in some respects to do what they wanted, he warns them not to abuse their freedom. We've talked about situations where Christians are under some constraints, under authority, but many situations are not like that. Most people do not have to go to the office party. It's not a command. They don't have to go down the pub. They do not have to watch a film with their friends or a TV program alone at home. They don't have to subscribe to Facebook or even to have an internet connection. They do not have to go shopping in the new shopping centre or receive the next catalogue. They don't have to play sport or to watch sport. They don't have to keep an allotment or a time-consuming garden. They don't have to have a dog and feed it and walk it and pay the vet's bills. They don't have to read the books, the newspapers, the magazines that they read. They don't have to holiday on the beach in Greece. In chapters 8 to 10, Paul deals with the issue of eating food that has been offered to idols. In particular, eating and drinking food that has been sacrificed to idols in the eateries, in the restaurants that were attached to the pagan temples. This was culturally very commonplace. But it was not obligatory. You did not have to do it. And it is clear from what Paul says that the Corinthians themselves regarded this as an area where they were free, really. And some of them, on the basis that an idol is really nothing, they felt absolutely at liberty to go to these places. And basically, in chapters 8 to 10, Paul cautions them with increasing feeling, really, until he comes to the point in chapter 10 where he actually comes out and says what he wants them to do: flee from idolatry. Don't go to these places. But he doesn't go straight there, and we should be glad, because in this section Paul gives us some more principles to guide us in the use of our freedom. I just want to run through them sort of quickly. In chapter 8, Paul basically tells Christians to be careful not to encourage other Christians to do something that, correctly or incorrectly, they themselves consider in their hearts to be wrong. At this point in the argument, Paul gives the Christians who are going to the temples to eat and drink the benefit of the doubt, and he works for the time being on the basis that what they're doing is okay. But might they not be leading another Christian to violate his or her own conscience? Might another Christian, recently converted from paganism perhaps, not still feel that eating food and drinking wine at the temple, when that had been offered to idols, was wrong, even if it really wasn't? When they saw another Christian eating and drinking this way, they might be encouraged to do something they were uncomfortable with, something that violated their conscience. And Paul says, don't do that. Conscience for Paul is a very important thing. Don't encourage somebody else to violate your conscience. We could apply this to alcohol consumption or film going. Could the buying habits of one Christian — a Christian takes a friend on a shopping trip — but could she pressurize her friend to spend what she didn't feel comfortable about, even if it was strictly speaking within her means? In chapter 9, Paul illustrates what he's trying to get at by explaining, though he was free, though he had the right to be paid in particular, he didn't exercise this right, but he sacrificed it for the benefit of others. And probably the fact that he speaks about this at such length reflects disquiet among some Corinthian Christians that Paul did not ask for remuneration. What kind of teacher was he? Did drawing no pay reflect low quality teaching and a low status? But Paul says, no. It's important for a Christian to forego their rights sometimes for the sake of others. Sometimes, says Paul, you give up your freedom. You become a slave to others to serve them. This is the way that Christians should really be thinking about their freedom. And what he says shades over into an issue about self-discipline, showing self-restraint, ruling your bodily desires rather than being ruled by them. Paul is already beginning to suggest that actually, rather than it being an expression of freedom, the Corinthians' love of these temple restaurants may reflect a lack of self-control and a desire to indulge their bodily desires. Rather than being an expression of freedom, this wining and dining in the temples is an expression of their slavery to their bodily appetites. In the first part of chapter 10, drawing on some sobering examples, Paul warns the Corinthians about not being complacent about their own salvation. And indulging in risky behaviour. Eating and drinking in the temples was associated closely with idolatry and orgies of drunkenness and sex. And he says here another principle for these Christians to consider. In verse 12, it's a verse, I think, that we will know well. He says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Leaving other Christians apart, a believer has to consider whether the exercise of his freedom is actually playing with fire and jeopardizing their salvation. a Christian should ask themselves whether the way they spend their free time and exercise their freedom is actually leading them into slavery and sin. Yes, drink, the socializing, the movie going, the internet surfing, the acquisitiveness and luxury, are they actually threatening their salvation itself? You know, there's those, when you go to the some stations, especially those ones, perhaps the tubes in London or those ones where those high-speed trains rush through, there's often that yellow line, isn't there, by the end of the platform. Don't step over this. Be careful. And Paul is warning these Christians, really. They're stepping over that line. They're playing, they're living dangerously, terribly dangerously. Let he who thinks he stands be, take care lest he falls, he says. And finally, in chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, Paul pulls out all the stops. Flee from idolatry, he says. The sacrifices offered to idols are actually offered to demons. The demonic lies behind the temple sacrifices and the meals. How can we expect to eat at the temples and participate in the demonic and come to the Lord's table and to participate in Christ? This is the kind of climax of Paul's argument. Do we want fellowship with Christ or not? Are the activities we freely choose compatible with communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything is permissible, Paul says. That was the Corinthians' catchphrase. Everything's permissible, but not everything is beneficial. As has been well said, we need to be thinking not about whether something is allowable, but about whether something is healthy, helpful, beneficial to others and to ourselves. I've been to some office parties and I've not been to some as well. But do we believe in a demonic world? Do we pray as Jesus told us to pray daily? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do we believe there is such a thing as communion with Christ and that can be spoiled or it can be cultivated? Nearly finished, but Ian Bounds in his book, The Essentials of Prayer, talks about Christians being able to pray everywhere. And then he says there is just one modification of the idea that a person can pray everywhere. Some places exist in which evil business is conducted. The intrinsic environments of these settings grow out of the places themselves, the moral character of those who carry on the business and of those who support them. In such localities, prayer would not be appropriate. We might cite the saloon, the theatre, the gambling hall, the dance and other places of worldly amusement. Prayer is so much out of place at such places that no one would ever presume to pray. Prayer would be regarded by the owners, the patrons and supporters of such places as an intrusion. Furthermore, those who attend such places are not praying people. They belong almost entirely to the prayerless crowd of worldlings. While we are to pray everywhere, it unquestionably means that we are not to frequent places where we cannot pray. To pray everywhere is to pray in all legitimate places and to attend especially those places where prayer is welcome and is given a gracious hospitality. To pray everywhere is to preserve the spirit of prayer in places of business, in our dealings with men, and in the privacy of the home amid all of its domestic cares. Well, we might not agree with everything there, but surely we agree with this. While we are to pray everywhere, it unquestionably means that we are not to frequent places where we cannot pray. And we're to ask the question then, can I pray? Can I commune with the Lord Jesus Christ and do this thing? Can I ask his blessing on what I'm doing? And if I can't, then it's not something I should be doing. I do believe, as I've said, that Paul makes that Jesus makes generous allowances for Christians who do have to do something under compulsion because they're ordered by the state to do it, or by their husband, or by their employer, or whatever it might be. That's what it's like living in the world. But not all of life is like that. And when it comes to these areas of freedom, Paul is direct. Are we thinking of others? Are we willing to sacrifice our own interests for them? Or are we actually slaves to our desires, living dangerously, risking our salvation, spoiling our communion with Christ? These are the principles that Paul gives to guide the Corinthians as they live in that corrupt pagan society with all the difficulties attendant to that. And they're very relevant to us today. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is still relevant to us here in the 21st century. We thank you for the principles that we're given, and we pray, O God, that you will help us to work them out. We pray especially for those who perhaps are in situations, and they know they should be in situations where there are many difficulties and where much patience is needed. We pray, Lord God, that you will give to those who are living with husbands or wives who are not Christians, give them great patience and great wisdom. And we pray for those who are employed, and again we pray for them where there are these dilemmas, that you will help us to know where to draw the line, and what we can do and what we can't do. And our God, especially we pray that in the way that we choose to live, that you will help us to cultivate our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to put that in jeopardy. Help us not to be risky Christians in that sense. But help us to love more and more, to be able to pray, to be able to commune with our Saviour, and to be aware of his love and of his presence and of his blessing. So, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to put all these things into practice, and we pray that even over the next day, that you'll sharpen our thinking and help us in these areas. Amen.
Amen.